simply to God, we answered that question in the negative. We said, no, all religions do not lead to God. All religions don't even teach the same things when it comes to who God is, who Jesus is, and what must we do to be saved. And so if Christianity is true, all the other world's religions are false on the most important issue. Now, the world's religions could have lots of truths, but that doesn't make them any better. That makes them more dangerous. It's like a counterfeit $20 bill. The more it looks like the real thing, the more dangerous it is. And the more likely it's going to keep people away from the real thing, from Christianity. Now, we have shown throughout the weeks, we have shown that a personal God exists. So right there, atheism is refuted. The New Age movement, Hinduism, Buddhism, all these religions either believe there is no God or there is a God, but God is an it, a non-personal force. And we have shown that the evidence from creation makes it real clear that a creator exists. A personal, moral, intelligent designer of the universe exists. Okay? But the Jews would agree with that. Traditional Jews and traditional Muslims would agree with that. So then what we need to do is zero in on the person of Christ. Who is Jesus? Because the Muslims say Jesus was a great prophet, but not as great as Muhammad. And Jesus was not God. God could not have a son. God could not become a man. And so they disagree with Jesus as being fully God and fully man. The Jews, at first, early on, the first few centuries after Christianity started, they argued that Jesus was a sorcerer, was an imposter who led people astray. And then as time went on, they just couldn't fight it. Jesus was embraced throughout the world. And so then they had to say, okay, well, he was a good teacher, a great teacher, but his message has been misunderstood. Now many Orthodox Jews acknowledge Jesus was one of the greatest Jewish prophets who ever lived. There's even some Jewish rabbis who acknowledge that he rose from the dead. And I believe Rabbi Lapid, who acknowledges that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, calls him the greatest Jewish prophet who ever lived, now says, okay, I think he's the Messiah for the Gentiles, but he's not the Messiah for the Jews. What in the world are you talking about? Please, Rabbi, acknowledge your Messiah, one of your own people, was God visiting this planet. One of your own people is the Jewish Messiah. You need to acknowledge him. And so we're going to be zeroing in. Last week we talked about the New Testament documents. They were not legends and myths written hundreds of years after the fact. They were written within the generation of those who walked with Jesus. And they were also written by people who knew Jesus, or people who knew Jesus. When we talked about New Testament reliability, we went over that. And so now what we need to do is zero in on two important factors, one this week and one next week. And this week we want to answer the question, did Jesus bodily rise from the dead? Next week we want to answer the question, is Jesus fully God in human form? Is he fully God but also fully man? And so today we want to focus on the resurrection. Let me just explain to you how urgent this is, answering the question, do all religions lead to God? You know, sometimes I watch the Christian television station. Most of the time the guys on there are just plain heretics, okay? They're saying God wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and it only ends up only making them rich, and they can take the focus off Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and all they focus on are financial things, and they have these weird experiences that they think are from God, but there's no biblical basis for them. Whatever the case, every once in a while you get a pretty good preacher on there, like James D. Kennedy and Charles Stanley. So every once in a while I watch the Christian station. Well, years ago I used to watch a guy every once in a while. I didn't always agree with him. He usually left the wall in a few areas. There was a preacher named Carlton Pearson. He's a pretty good preacher. So I really enjoyed listening to watching his messages every once in a while. Well, I just received word that as of 6 months away, the church of 5,000 people and he's a Pentecostal minister, and he started preaching that through Jesus' death on the cross, all mankind is going to be saved. Universalism. You see, he fell for the new tolerance. He probably hung out with a few liberal ministers and started thinking like they thought, believing what they believed, and now he was teaching that everybody is saved. That's the bad news. The good news is, his church, they were so grounded in God's truth and so in love with Jesus. Because this is a guy with charisma. This Carlton Pearson, man, he's the kind of guy, he's funny, he's a great preacher, you just fall in love with him. But his people, whether he realized it or not, fell more in love with Jesus than they did with him. A church of 5,000, 90% over a period of 6 months, 90% of his people left his church. Decided to start going to other churches that were really Bible-believing, Bible-preaching. But that's just an example where this just doesn't happen in the pews. It also happens sometimes in the pulpit now, where there's this pressure. You Christians are so intolerant. How can you say people are going to hell? In fact, they usually tell you, they'll say, how can you send people to hell? It's like, I'm not sending anybody to hell. I don't have that kind of authority. You know, and then I tell people, you know, in my book, if I were God, in my book, I'd let you in heaven. I think you're a good guy. See, because of all my imperfections, I can overlook your imperfections. As long as you don't mess with me and my friends and my family, yeah, you're okay. I'll let you into heaven. But the problem is, I'm not God, and it's not my book that matters. The true God in his book, that's all that matters. And the true God is totally holy, totally just, and cannot fellowship with sin. And so we would be lying if we tried to be nice and tolerant and try to claim that all people are going to heaven. In reality, we'd be lying to them. And but there's just an example of how this type of thinking is creeping into the church. Well, if you go to meetings of the Evangelical Theological Society, it's even worse, because those are the guys who our professors in seminaries throughout the country, they train future ministers, and there's a big argument about whether or not there's people who are being saved by Jesus who don't know it. And I always vote to kick those guys out, because they're not really evangelicals, but a lot of those guys are still in there. So things are getting really, really tough, and some future ministers are being trained some pretty crazy things, being taught some pretty crazy things at supposedly evangelical Bible-believing seminaries right now. See, every generation we need a Back to the Bible movement. We're always trying to be so accepted. We need to find common ground with the unsaved, but it gets to the point where eventually we've emphasized that so much that we don't want to be called names by the world. We want to be just like them. We want to be accepted by them. And then we start watering down the gospel, and we need another Back to the Bible movement. Okay? Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. We need people to do that, Christians in every generation, to draw the line in the sand. And 90% of the people in Pastor Pearson's church did that. They drew the line in the sand. They said, we gave you 6 months, and you're refusing to give up on this false doctrine, and we're going somewhere else. But whatever the case, let's look at, you know, everything stands or falls on the bodily resurrection of Christ. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, verse 17, Paul says that if Christ is not raised, if he did not raise from the dead, then our preaching is vain, it's useless, it's futile. We are still dead in our sins. Okay? So Christianity stands or falls on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus bodily rose from the dead, adherents from all the world's religions, if they examined the evidence and saw that he bodily rose from the dead, they need to rethink everything. Okay? I'll go so far to say if he didn't rise from the dead, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, and he did not rise from the dead, then human history is one big, ugly, cruel joke. Human history is nothing but a bunch of human beings who come into existence. Some accomplish great things. Some accomplish a little bit. Some don't accomplish anything at all. But you come into existence and then you die. And in the end, death wins. We need to find somebody who's conquered the grave, who's conquered man's greatest enemy. And if you're looking for that person, and you look to the Lord Jesus, you look to the empty tomb, then you have the answer, the solution to man's greatest problem, this horrible thing called death. So look at Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. This is after Jesus was crucified. It says, now after the Sabbath, so after that Saturday, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, it was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that passage. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so here we have the ladies, the first ones, to find the empty tomb. They're told by an angel that he's risen from the dead, and then Jesus appears to them. It says they held him by the feet and worshipped him. Those are two things that Jehovah's Witnesses deny. One, Jehovah's Witnesses say that he only spiritually rose from the dead. If he only spiritually rose from the dead, you can't hold his feet. Okay? Number two, and they worshipped him. Jehovah's Witnesses say you should only worship Yahweh or Jehovah, and Jesus is not Yahweh or Jehovah. That's baloney. The Old Testament over and over again says when Messiah comes, he will be called Yahweh. Yahweh Sidkenu, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. He's called Yahweh Elohim, the Lord our God, when he returns, Zechariah 14, 5. Take a look at Luke 24. Now, a lot of liberal scholars are going to say, well, these verses were really just later additions. The Gospels, and they weren't really written by eyewitnesses who knew Jesus, things of that sort. But we showed last week that Luke was written before Acts, because Acts is the sequel to Luke, and Acts had to be written at the latest by 61 A.D. Okay? Because it doesn't record the death of James, 62 A.D. doesn't record the deaths of Peter and Paul, 64 or 67 A.D. doesn't record the war with the Romans, 66 A.D. doesn't record the destruction of the temple, 70 A.D. It just ends. It leaves you hanging in 61 A.D. Well, if Acts is written in 61 A.D., Luke had to be written before that. Okay? Now we go to Luke 24. Look at verses 36 through 43. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, as he appeared to the apostles, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. See, Jesus went out of his way to show, I have risen from the dead. Look at the holes in my hands and my feet. Look at my pierced side. Touch my flesh. Here, give me a piece of fish, and I'll eat it in your midst. Okay? I mean, even the Jehovah's Witnesses' perversion, it's not a translation, it's a perversion of God's Word. They just change the verses they don't like. Well, they didn't do a very good job. They left a lot of verses the way that they should be, which still refutes Jehovah's Witnesses' teachings. In John chapter 2, Jesus said when he cleansed the temple, he said, well, give us a sign, a miraculous sign to show you that you have authority to cleanse the temple. And he said, sure, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. John said he was talking about the temple of his body. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses leave that in their New World translation. It should be called the New World perversion of God's word. It's not really a translation. Whatever the case, you leave it right there. Jesus said the sign that would prove to them that he had authority over God's temple, in essence, the sign that he had the authority of God, and only God has the authority of God, you destroy my body, and I'll raise it up. I'll bodily rise from the dead on the third day. And so what we want to do now is look at some of the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Now, there's two handouts today. You want to look at the one that has the address on the top and the evidence for Jesus' resurrection at top half. We'll talk about that. And then we'll turn to the next page a little bit and talk about the top half of that page, okay? And hold on to these pages because you'll need them next week when we talk about evidence for Jesus' deity. Now, what we have here are 12 different points, okay? The 12th point, the Shroud of Turin, I put a question mark after it. I believe the Shroud of Turin is tremendously strong evidence that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. But I'm not going to talk about that today, and I put a question mark after it, because if it takes 3 hours to give a good historical defense of Christ's resurrection, it probably takes twice as long to give a good, strong argument for the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin. Okay? So this possible burial cloth of Christ that left Jesus' image while he was still dead, possibly in a state of rigor mortis, it miraculously left his image on probably when his body was transfigured and life re-entered his corpse. The evidence is overwhelming that it's authentic. We don't have time to talk about that today. I think I preached one message on it. We've been going since, 18 years, since 1988 as a church. I think the one message that I preached on it was like an hour and a half and I had to rush through it. And you can listen to that message if you just go to our website, biblicaldefense.org, and then click on Sermon Audio and look for the message on the Shroud of Turin. The evidence now is even stronger now than it was then. But I'm not going to bring that up. But all I'm going to talk about are these 11 points which almost no New Testament scholar will contest any of these points. Very few New Testament scholars. Remember, most New Testament scholars are like most human beings. They don't believe in Jesus. Now, why anybody would want to make his living studying the New Testament if he doesn't believe in Jesus, I don't know, but that's the way it is. Yet, most New Testament scholars, the high percentage of them, will agree with the first 11 points. Okay? Out of all these points, the empty tomb, number 4, is probably the most contested by New Testament scholars. Yet, over 72% of New Testament scholars acknowledge that the tomb was found empty. Okay? So what I'm saying is, for the rest of these, the percentages are higher than that. Okay? My old professor, Gary Habermas from Liberty University, is the world's foremost expert on what New Testament scholars, what their views are about Jesus' resurrection. He's read everything in print from the world's leading New Testament scholars between 1975 in 2003, he's probably caught up now, and he's documented it, cataloged it. It'll come out in print someday and probably sell 100 copies. But so this is the way he would argue for Christ's resurrection as well, although he breaks it down to 4 core historical facts. We're going to use those plus a few more. It is undeniable. Most New Testament scholars will agree that it is undeniable that James, the half-brother of Jesus, his life was suddenly transformed. That he would, they would say, you know, the apostles are not going to, they're trying to start a new religious movement, and they're trying to get people to worship Jesus. Why in the world pretend that Jesus' own brother was a skeptic? There's no reason to do that. That's bad public relations. Therefore, Jesus really did, really was mocked by his younger brother, his half-brother, James. Okay? So James was a mocker during Jesus' 3-year public ministry. And then all of a sudden, After Jesus ascends to heaven, James is in the upper room, and he's one of the leaders in the early church, and he's right up there with Peter and John, the two top apostles. And when Peter and the other apostles had to flee in the mid-40s AD, James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. Well, how could there be such a change? How did that occur? Somewhere between the crucifixion and 40 days later, the ascension, something changed him. Well, Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8. In fact, take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8. Paul quotes from an ancient creed or hymn that was recited or sung in the early church. See, not everybody, you know, not all the churches had all the New Testament writings and of all the scrolls of New Testament writings. So what the apostles used to do, they would make little creeds or little hymns for people to sing. So it's kind of like the Apostles' Creed. Certain churches, actually the Nicene Creed, they often call it the Apostles' Creed. Certain churches will recite it to remind them what they're supposed to believe. The way I do it at King's West, I do the gospel. I invented this little gospel diagram and 10 gospel truths and threefold response, okay? So that no matter how much a student tries to forget it, they can't. They can live, Stanley, you could probably live to be 85 years old, and on your deathbed you'll be able to draw the gospel diagram, write the 10 gospel truths, and the threefold response. Well, that's what the apostles did. They would say, well, you know, maybe some of our people can't read, and even the ones who can't read, maybe they can't get to these New Testament scrolls that are now being written. Let's just start giving them little creeds, little sayings to repeat so that they understand the essentials of the faith. Well, this was one of them. And Paul probably got this between 33 and 37 AD. Most New Testament scholars would agree with that. When the first time he visited Peter and James in Jerusalem, he didn't get his gospel message from them, but he compared notes with them, and they saw he was preaching the same gospel as them, so they extended the right hand of fellowship. But he probably got this from Peter and James, and lo and behold, the only two names mentioned in this creed are Peter and James. So starting at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, the Aramaic name of Peter, "then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Now Paul adds to this creed his own testimony, "then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Let me tell you, the furthest left you can go, the most radically anti-Christian you can be, and still call yourself a New Testament scholar, is a group of New Testament scholars called the Jesus Seminar. They're the guys who get interviewed by Time Magazine, Newsweek, ABC, NBC, CNN, whatever they want to do. They want to try to ruin our Christmases and ruin our Easters by saying Jesus really didn't claim to be God. He really didn't rise from the dead. Imagine if we did that during the month of Ramadan for the Muslims, if Time and Newsweek would say, Muhammad, new evidence shows Muhammad to be a false prophet. Time and Newsweek doesn't have the guts to do that. But they know they can get away with it with Christians because we don't blow up people who disagree with us. Okay? Time, you think journalists always talk about, oh, freedom of speech, freedom of press, and they're so courageous. No, let me tell you right now, they are not courageous people. I mean, you've got some people, some journalists who are very courageous, but for the most part, if you're going to slam Christians because you can get away with it, but then you're going to constantly back down from the Muslims because you can't get away with it, that doesn't seem to embody much courage to me. But whatever the case, the Jesus Seminar will say, yeah, Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul really did write 1 Corinthians, and he wrote it in the mid-50s A.D. So now we're only 25 years after Christ's crucifixion, which is around 30 A.D. Okay? So you can get this guy the Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown writes the Da Vinci Code. He starts over here. He says, "Emperor Constantine forced the bishops by vote to turn Jesus into a god at 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. But he's not a scholar. No scholar would agree with that. The Jesus Seminar says, no, you're crazy. Jesus was already considered God by 100 AD by the entire church. So they take it back 225 years. By the way, when Da Vinci Code, when Ronnie Howard's movie comes out starring Tom Hanks, there's going to be a lot of people falling for that. And we'll have to probably have to talk about that a little bit more before we get closer to that movie coming out, so you'll know how to respond to your friends on that. But the Jesus Seminar says, no, by 100 AD, the whole church believed Jesus was God and that he rose from the dead and all. But, you know, I challenged Marcus Borg of the Jesus Seminar. He turned me down, so I spoke at his school, Oregon State University, unopposed. But I would love to have debated him. He was the leader, the number one guy from the Jesus Seminar. Yet, though he says that, okay, yeah, the whole church believed Jesus was God by 100 AD, but that's 70 years later. Wait a minute, Marcus Borg, you acknowledge that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So he would say, oh yeah, well, Paul believed Jesus was God and that he rose from the dead, but Paul was an innovator. He was starting a new thing. But then I said, but you also believe Paul wrote Galatians. Yes. Around 50 AD. Yes. And Paul claims there that he met with Peter and James, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship in the early 30s AD because they acknowledged that Paul was preaching the same gospel that they were. And you don't want to call Paul a liar? Here, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, look, over 500 people at once saw him alive from the dead. No scholars want to call Paul a liar. The Da Vinci Code people, they might want to call Paul a liar because they never let historical facts bother them. So whatever the case, the evidence is real strong here. Paul tells us from this creed that goes back to the early 30s AD that Jesus had a one-on-one appearance with his little brother, his half-brother James. And James probably looked at him and said, oh no, I need to rethink my interpretation of the Old Testament real quick here. Okay? I mean, what is it going to take for you to believe your brother is fully God and the Jewish Messiah? Okay, you're going to be the hardest one to convince. Because all those little fights that James had with his big brother Jesus growing up, he was convinced he was right and Jesus was wrong. Now he sees Jesus alive from the dead, and all of a sudden he realized, okay, I was wrong back then. And remember those things I said about you, Jesus, during your public ministry when I kind of mocked you, and you persuaded me. You're the Messiah. James was so changed, not only was he immediately given a position of leadership in the church, he was called one of the three pillars of the Jerusalem church. Immediately. Peter, James, and John. When the apostles left the area, he was the sole leader, the undisputed leader of the Jerusalem church. In 62 AD, the Jewish religious leaders took him to the top of the temple to try to persuade people to not worship his brother. Instead, he went up there and started preaching that people should worship his brother. He was thrown off the temple. Then they tried to stone him to death. He was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so some guy took a club and bashed his head in and killed him. Why the change? You take the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus out of the picture, there's no explanation for James's changed life. It's the same with the Apostle Paul. Realize Paul talks about this change that occurred to him on the road to Damascus. Okay? Where he saw the risen Christ, and it changed him. Paul acknowledged, I was the leading persecutor of the church, and I went from being a leading persecutor of the church to a guy who worked harder than the apostles, the original apostles themselves. I worked harder than them because Jesus appointed me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was scourged numerous times for Jesus. He was once stoned and left for dead. And then he got up and staggered away after his opponents left. He was shipwrecked. He was mocked in prison, and eventually he was beheaded. How do you explain his changed life? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no explanation. These are drastic changes, okay? Peter's changed life. Most important day of his life, he denies Jesus three times. He backs down. Then he becomes a courageous preacher and leader in the early church, so much so that eventually he scourged, at least on one occasion that I could think of, probably more than that, and eventually he is crucified upside down because he refused to deny that Jesus was the risen Lord. You see, the thing is, this, if you don't remember anything else from this, remember this. People do not die for what they know to be a hoax. People do not die for what they know to be a hoax. If somebody is willing to die for something, they're sincere about it. It's like the Muslim, the Islamic hijackers and all. They were sincere in their beliefs. They were sincere. They sincerely believed Muhammad was Allah's prophet, and that if they die, they get ushered into an eternity of weird stuff that they talk about. But they were really sincere in their beliefs. No one should question their sincerity. They're sincere enough to die for their beliefs. But we could come up with lots of different explanations as to how their sincere beliefs were false. The problem with the critics of Christianity is the early church, they were sincere enough to die for their beliefs. How do you explain the fact that they sincerely believed that they saw Jesus alive after his death? That's worlds apart from Muhammad's claim to be a prophet. Well, he could still be a false prophet. But Jesus backed up his claims to be God by rising from the dead and then appearing to his disciples and to even over 500 people on one occasion, all over a period of 40 days. So whatever the case, here Peter's life was changed, so that now he was willing to die for Jesus. This is why eventually Christians were willing to be thrown to the lions. Because they knew even if they didn't see Jesus themselves, they talked to people who had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and that those people were sincere enough to die for their beliefs. And so Christians of the next generation after the apostles were saying, if you got to throw me to the wild beast and be torn to shreds, so be it. Because I know that that would just usher me into the presence of my King, my God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know that the tomb was empty. I know he conquered the grave. I know he appeared to his disciples. I know he has defeated death. Therefore, you can kill me, and I'll be in the Lord's presence. The empty tomb, it's up to about 72% of New Testament scholars that now acknowledge the empty tomb. And then that all goes, it's tied in with 5 and 6, with women were the first witnesses, and if it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. We'll start with it being Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It's amazing how many New Testament scholars now acknowledge that Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Okay? Because, number one, the apostles would not make up a name, Joseph of Arimathea, and then put him on the Jewish ruling council. There's only 70 members, and Israel is not a real big country. Okay? I mean, everybody knew the members of the Sanhedrin. That would be like me starting a story, trying to start a new religion, and inventing a false guy in the United States Senate. It's only 100 members. It's so easy to check up and say, wait a minute, there's no guy named Joe Schmo that's a United States Senator. It would just be too easy to refute. So they say, yeah, so there really was a guy named Joseph Arimathea on the Jewish ruling council of 70 members. But maybe he didn't give his tomb for Jesus to be buried. Okay, now it's even easier to refute. Because all you have to do is go and interview Joseph Arimathea. Did you allow Jesus' body to be buried in your tomb? And if he says no, you crush Christianity at start. So most New Testament scholars today acknowledge Jesus was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. It was a well-known tomb of a well-known man, and therefore the tomb was found empty. Woman being the first witnesses, this was the first century AD, society was very male chauvinistic, so that a woman's testimony did not hold up. It did not count in a court of law. So why would the apostles fabricate a story and make their very first witnesses of the empty tomb and of the risen Christ people whose testimonies don't hold any weight in the court of law? And why make Peter and John look so bad? Two big leaders in the early church, and they don't believe the ladies. They think the ladies are telling tales. So they go to the tomb to check it out themselves. and find a tomb empty. So it's like you want to say, well, Peter and John are two of the three big leaders of the early church, and Peter, James, and John. Is this really stuff that the apostles would make up? Okay, because there's Peter. We want you to follow him. What are his credentials? Well, the night that Jesus was arrested, he denied him three times. The rest of the apostles, they were all hiding under beds. What about John? Well, Peter and John, they didn't believe. They had to be instructed by ladies about the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection, but they didn't believe it. But what about James? Well, he was mocking Jesus right at that time, and throughout Jesus' public ministry, didn't believe he was the Messiah until later. This is horrible public relations if you're trying to start a new religious movement. These are not fabrications. These are not lies. This is why I had to tell Elliot Ratzman at Princeton University when I debated him over there. He said, I read through the Gospels to prepare for this debate, and I found them to be nothing but a bunch of fabrications, nothing but a bunch of lies. Then later on in the debate, he said, who would follow the apostles anyway? If you read the Gospels, you find they're nothing but a bunch of bungling idiots. Who would follow a bunch of bungling idiots? So I just pointed out to the crowd after he spoke and came to my time for my rebuttal. I said, listen to what this guy's saying. You're trying to start a new religious movement. They give us nothing but a bunch of fabrications, a bunch of fairy tales, a bunch of lies that they made up, and they present themselves, the leaders of this new religious movement, as a bunch of bungling idiots. Okay? That would be like a guy trying to sell you a car, and the first words out of his mouth is like, yeah, well, you know, I did 10 years in prison for, I was a con artist, I used to rip people off and stuff like that. And all, but don't worry about that. I just want you to buy this car. Okay? That guy's going to be the worst car salesman on the planet Earth. The only reason why the apostles would record their failures would be if they were telling the truth. And the same accounts that say, we failed, we left our rabbi, we left our Messiah to die alone, we failed him the most important night of our lives. Right in those same accounts, they also say, just continues, the same vocabulary, the same accounts, it also includes his death and his resurrection from the dead. These are not lies, these are not myths, these are not fables. So the tomb was empty. If the tomb was not empty, the Jewish religious leaders would have searched every tomb. Since it was Joseph Arimathea's tomb, they would have known right where it was, they would have went there, produced the rotting corpse of Christ, and then Christianity dies. But that was not the case. Christianity did not die. In fact, the resurrection was preached in Jerusalem. That's point number 9 there. Acts chapters 1 through 12, New Testament, most New Testament scholars agree that the vocabulary, the theology of these messages is very primitive and undeveloped, so that this is the earliest preaching of the Christian church. It goes all the way back to the early 30s AD, and guess what? It preaches that Jesus is Lord and that he bodily rose from the dead. You know, there are some people who try to say, well, they said he rose from the dead, maybe they mean a spiritual resurrection. No, even whether you believed in a resurrection or rejected a resurrection, all the Greek words for resurrection always spoke of a bodily, a raising up of a corpse so that life re-enters the corpse. N.T. Wright spent several hundred pages in his work, The Resurrection of the Son of God, where he argues that. He's one of Great Britain's leading New Testament scholars today. And so the earliest, you know, preaching of the gospel was that Jesus rose from the dead right in Jerusalem, right where you could have disproven it. You see, the problem with those who do not want to accept Jesus, okay? The problem with Dan Brown and Da Vinci Code, the problem with the Jesus Seminar, these guys are like, what, 1,970 years too late? If you want to disprove a resurrection, you got to produce the corpse. They had their chance and they lost. And they couldn't produce the corpse, because when they went to the tomb, it was empty. They had all the money and all the means. The apostles were not the powerful guys. The Jewish religious leaders were. Okay? They went to the tomb. They found it empty. And you got all these people sincere enough to suffer and die for their claims that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. It's a little bit late to try to refute what could have been easily refuted 1,970-something years ago. The apostles believed that they saw Jesus alive numerous times. Do you realize almost every New Testament scholar today believes that? They don't. I'm not saying they all believe that they saw him alive from the dead, but they believe that the apostles sincerely believe that they saw him alive from the dead. Okay? This is why I would have loved to debate Marcus Borg, because he refers to Christ's post-resurrection appearances as apparitions. What he means is that Jesus didn't bodily rise from the dead, but we know that they weren't hallucinating, because hallucinations, no two people can have the same hallucination. And Jesus appeared to groups like the apostles, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, over 500 people at one time. Therefore, they weren't hallucinations. So they saw something real. And so he calls it an apparition, which is kind of like a vision of Jesus. Now, this is a guy who doesn't believe in miracles. But for all practical purposes, Marcus Borg is arguing, one of the most liberal New Testament scholars today. Now, I've heard that he may have passed on. I haven't been able to verify it. I'll probably have to do a search on the internet to find out, you know, if he's still alive or not. But in his day, he was one of the world's leading New Testament scholars and one of the world's leading anti-Christian New Testament scholars in the world. Yet he acknowledged that somehow, some way, shape, or form, Jesus appeared to his disciples alive again. But he didn't believe that that he bodily rose from the dead. Okay? Sounds almost like Jehovah's Witnesses believing that Jesus spiritually rose from the dead while still denying a bodily resurrection. But this data, how do you explain this data? How do you explain point number 10, that the worship day, God had the Jews worship on Saturday. They'd work 6 days, and on the seventh day, they would rest because of creation. God made the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And so they were going to rest on the seventh day and gather in his name. Well, all of a sudden, the apostles stopped doing their worship on the Sabbath. They started worshiping on the first day of the week before the sun rose, before they went to work on that day. How could Orthodox Jews change their worship day from Saturday to Sunday? Now keep in mind, I'm not saying that they changed the Sabbath. Sabbath means the seventh day. You can't change the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is always Saturday. But when you read the New Testament says that Jesus is our Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4. Okay? So Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. So Paul says in Romans 14, the stronger brother worships Jesus 7 days a week, not one day a week, and doesn't consider any day higher than the other. However, by choice, the apostles chose to gather and worship Jesus on Sunday because Jesus rose on a Sunday, and most, if not all, of the post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays. That's why I get a little nervous. If a church has to worship on Saturday, the only day their building is available, the building that they're renting, or their pastor works on Sunday, I don't have a problem with that. But if they worship by choice on Saturday, I'm concerned because they're still placing themselves to one degree or another under the Old Testament law. And they're almost implying Jesus is not risen. We worship on Sunday, if at all possible, because we acknowledge that Jesus rose on a Sunday. In other words, since the apostles were Orthodox Jews, they were serious traditional Jews, for them to change their worship day from Saturday to Sunday, something as big as or bigger than the creation event had to occur. Now, if it's not the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I don't know what it is. You see, God had his creation work, and now God's doing his recreation work. We were born into the family of Adam. And now God says he wants us to be born into the family of the second Adam, to be born again through Christ's death and resurrection. Worship day changed to Sunday. And then the church grew rapidly in Jerusalem with the resurrection being proclaimed. The empty tomb, women the first witnesses, that Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. The apostles sincere enough to die martyrs' deaths for their beliefs. The apostles' belief they saw Jesus alive numerous times after his death. The resurrection preached in Jerusalem in the early 30s AD. The worship day changed to Sunday, and the church growing rapidly in Jerusalem. Now, just look at that other page, Christ's resurrection and deity. See, there's only, we have the resurrection accounts. Everybody agrees with that. There's only four possibilities. Either they're legends, or they're lies, or the apostles were deceived, or they were telling the truth. We know the resurrection accounts were not legends, because legends take centuries to form and to wipe out core historical data. Legends take at least two generations even to get started. You need the death of the eyewitnesses and the death of those who were trained by the eyewitnesses. You don't have that. You don't have two centuries. You don't have two generations. You don't even have 70 years. You don't even have 20 years. When Paul started writing, Larry Hurtado, in his work, The Lord Jesus Christ, he argues that the preaching of Jesus as God and risen from the dead goes back to the early 30s AD. Goes right back to the resurrection itself. Not enough time for legends to form. But the last message that I gave on New Testament reliability shows that the resurrection accounts were not legends. The deification of Buddha. Buddha never claimed to be God. He wasn't even sure if God existed. He didn't even think it was relevant. Yet some of his followers deified him, but that took numerous centuries before that was fully developed. You don't have... If anything, you might have a few years, but you really don't even have that. You see, Jesus taught that he was God, and the apostles kind of believed it until he was crucified. Then they just gave up hope. And then when they saw him risen from the dead, they scratched their heads and say, wow, he is God. But they kind of kept it to themselves, because he told them to wait in the upper room when he ascended 40 days later, until the Feast of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then they began to preach the gospel message throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and eventually to the uttermost regions of the ancient world. The apostles were not lying about the resurrection. They didn't steal the body and fabricate the stories, because they claimed that they saw the resurrected Christ numerous times, and they died martyrs' deaths for these claims. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Well, maybe the apostles were deceived. No, they were not deceived concerning the resurrection. All naturalistic theories, all alternative theories trying to explain away the resurrection have failed. Liberal non-Christian scholars have refuted their own theories. Bible-believing Christian scholars just stood back and waited until the smoke cleared. And these guys are chopping down each other's trees. No, he couldn't have swooned and passed out on the cross for these reasons. See, so some people say that he just swooned. He just passed out on the cross. Okay? We say you can't pass out when you're in a down position. When you're in a down position, you can't breathe. Okay? A Roman soldier came, and he was supposed to break Jesus' leg so he couldn't push up to breathe. Okay? So all he had to do was break his leg. We thought, no, the guy's already dead. No sense in breaking his leg. But I'm a good soldier, let me confirm that he's dead. And he gave him what would have been a lethal blow if he were still alive. Pierced his side. John saw it and said, immediately flowed out. John 19. Immediately flowed out blood and water. Okay, it flowed. It didn't squirt. You pierce the heart when somebody's alive, it squirts. If the heart pumps, it squirts blood. It flowed. He's already dead. And not only did it flow, but it flowed blood in a transparent substance that John called water. We now know, modern medical science has known this since at least the early 1900s, that when you penetrate that part of a body, if it flows out blood and a watery, syrupy type substance, a transparent substance, that is a corpse that you just pierced. Two possible causes of death, asphyxiation and rupture of the heart, and both are consistent with crucifixion. So John didn't make that up. He didn't know all the medical science that would come on the scene 2,000 years ago. He was just recording what he saw, and that proves that Christ wasn't that Christ was dead while he was still on the cross. I mean, how is he gonna? What is he gonna get revived in the tomb? Cool damp tomb. He's got parts of his flesh is missing from the torn off by the scourging. He's got holes in his hands and his feet, a pierced side. Somehow he's going to get revived in a cool, damp tomb. Move the stone from the inside, which is impossible. Okay? Take several strong guys on the outside to move stone uphill. They're fighting against gravity. How is he going to do that? And then present himself to the apostles. He's got to walk for miles with holes in his feet and present himself to the apostles and say, "Wow, you conquered death. Now we can trust in you." No, they're going to say, "You need medical attention." And that's assuming he even got there, which would be impossible. Impossible even for Lou Ferrigno to get out of the tomb from the inside. Okay? And so nobody holds to the swoon theory any longer. By the way, Dan Brown doesn't believe that Jesus died on the cross. But in interviews, he said he knew nobody would agree with him on that. So in his novel, he has Jesus dying on the cross. And then he starts making up his false history of Christianity, which he got from several occultists who wrote the Holy Blood, Holy Grail. But no true historical scholar is going to hold to the swoon theory. No one will hold to the wrong tomb theory. The apostles were deceived because they went to the wrong tomb, because it doesn't explain the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And if they went to the wrong tomb, Jesus' opponents would have went to the right tomb and produced the rotting corpse of Christ. We already talked about the hallucination theory. That fails because no two people can have the same hallucination. Hallucinations are something that occur inside somebody's head. There's nothing objective about them. And you can't have over 500 people, or even the groups of the apostles, hallucinating and thinking that they have seen the risen Christ. So if the resurrection accounts are not legends, the apostles were not liars, they're sincere enough to die for their beliefs, and they were not deceived, the only alternative we have, the process of elimination, is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God, proved his claims to be true by bodily raising himself from the dead. Now maybe the Buddhists don't like that. Maybe many of the Jews don't like that, but there are many Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. Maybe the Muslims don't like that. Maybe the atheists don't like it. Well, that's just too bad. Truth does not cease to be truth just because you don't like it. Okay? People are not really asking us to be tolerant. They're asking us to be liars. And they're asking us to really not be concerned about their eternal destinies when they ask us to water down the gospel message and say that all religions lead to God. Buddha founded Buddhism. Muhammad founded the Islamic faith. Zoroaster founded the Zoroastrianism. List goes on and on. All these guys have founded religions. You know what they all have in common? They never claimed to be God, and their bodies rotted in their tombs. But Jesus of Nazareth is different from all of them. He claimed to be fully God in the flesh, and his tomb is empty. And he appeared alive to his disciples, proving that he is the risen Savior, that he is God incarnate, and that salvation is in no one else.